If you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, like the songs we just sang, the lyrics always just really encourage me. I hope they encourage you. These are not worldly songs. These are not worldly lyrics that we sing each and every Sunday. These are songs that really I think only the redeemed can enjoy. You put this list of songs we just sang in the Super Bowl halftime show last week, and I guarantee you the ratings would be terrible. Because the world just doesn't understand what we like to sing about. And one of the reasons for that is because many of the songs we sing have to do with Christ. They have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to do with what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And when you compare what the Lord does and says with what the world does and says, I mean, there are very stark differences between the world and Christ. The world does not like what Christ has to say. The world doesn't agree with what Christ has to say. The world has a very different perspective on where all of this is headed than what Christ has taught us in the Gospels. And I want to give you an illustration of this, kind of a more of a fun illustration, but it does certainly have a point. A few months ago, during the month of October, the Today Show, which is the morning talk show for NBC on, I think, Monday through Friday, aired a story, a very interesting story, where they answered the question or dealt with the question, what makes people happy? And the story was based on a study by a healthcare group in Great Britain that had released a study last year, and they came up with a list of 50 items they say make people happy. Now, this is people in a very generic sense. I mean, we're talking all around the world, and I don't think you'll find anything inappropriate on this list. Some of these are really fun, and some of you will relate to many of these things on this list. But here are the items they say make us as earthlings happy. Sleeping in a freshly made bed. That's a pretty good one, right? Feeling the sun on your face. People saying thank you or a random act of kindness from a stranger. That's a pretty good one. Finding money in unexpected places. You ever do that? Like in your pockets after, a year or two. Having time to myself. Laughing so hard it hurts. Snuggling on the sofa with a loved one, freshly made bread. Now that's one I can get behind. Doing something for others, the clean feeling after a shower, when your favorite song comes on the radio, finding a bargain in the sales, listening to the rainfall or thunderstorms when you're inside. I kind of like being outside for those too. I don't know if you do. Freshly brewed tea and coffee, he says. The thrill of personal achievement. Having a long, hot bath. Seeing a fresh coating of snow. Freshly cut grass. Here's one. Chocolate melting in your mouth. Doing something active outdoors. Bacon cooking in the morning. Talking to or playing with your pet. A soothing massage. That Friday feeling. A perfectly cooked steak. Waking up before the alarm and realizing there's more time to sleep. When that happens to me, it's only like a minute. And that's actually more annoying than it is good. But doing exercise. Rainbows. Remembering the name of something or someone you thought you'd forgotten. Making a perfectly baked cake or pie. Stepping on crunchy autumn leaves. Popping bubble wrap. Swimming in the sea or the lake. A new car smell. Dancing like no one is watching. The smell of new books or magazines. Amen to that one. Books or magazines. Smell of a fine wine. Putting your out of office on before you go on holiday. Putting on a brand new pair of socks, watching your breath float away in cold air, getting new stationery, singing in the shower, getting a seat on the bus, train, or subway, picking an easy peel orange from the fruit bowl. I love that one right there. That's a good one. Loosening your jeans after you've eaten. The pop when you open a new jar of jam. Yeah, I don't know about this next one. Squeezing a pimple. It's on the list, so we're gonna give it its due time. But if you enjoy that, I'd like to meet you. Talk to us. Cleaning the wax from your ears, cleaning the bathroom, and the royal family. And I'm assuming that's probably more for other people around the world. I don't get too excited about the royal family here, but you know, none of those 50 items are bad. Most of them are pretty pleasant. They're gracious gifts of God. In fact, some of them are really good illustrations of how we can be godly, how we can be a blessing to other people. And a lot of those items, I'm sure you identify. Things that make us happy. What didn't make the list? What kinds of things did not make the list of what makes us happy? Answer that question with what we've been studying the last 7 weeks, I think, now, in Matthew chapter 5. How about seeing or acknowledging your sin? How about mourning over sin? How about humility? How about righteousness? How about mercy or purity or peace or persecution? Jesus has been teaching us in the Beatitudes that there is certainly much more to life than a fresh coat of snow or chocolate melting in your mouth. There are great things. In fact, Matthew chapter 5, and I'll read this for you now, beginning in verse 3. This word that repeats over and over and over again, blessed, is a word that sometimes is translated happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice. Be happy is what it says. Be happy. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I have suggested to you that studying these Beatitudes is really a very practical way to put into practice what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, when he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Prove yourselves. Look at your heart. Look at your soul. Look at the posture of where you are before the Lord. Look at these Beatitudes and just ask the basic simple question, is this me? Do I mourn over sin? Do I weep over sin? Do I acknowledge I'm morally bankrupt without Christ? Do I see humility? Do I see peacemaking? Do I see mercy, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? All of these are characteristics of someone who is a real Christian. Not just someone who professes to be a Christian, but a real, authentic Christian. So this last beatitude we're going to look at this morning is, in an all honesty, the hardest one for us to really get our heads around. Not in understanding. Everybody, I think, understands what persecution is. But that suggests to us that a happy person, a blessed person, is a rejected person, a persecuted person. That's a little hard to accept. Jesus tells us a Christian is a rejected person, and they are blessed when they are persecuted. So four questions this morning. One, what is persecution? This is the first question we're going to answer. Number two, why should we expect to be persecuted as Christians? Three, how should we view our own persecution? And four, how can we avoid it? That will be our application when we get there. Number one, let's define persecution. Let's define the terms, understand what we are talking about. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted. The word persecuted is referred to in each of these verses, 10, 11, and 12. And then you have a few examples of persecution. You have the reviling in verse 11, and you have another example, uttering all kinds of evil against you falsely. So every verse mentions persecution. One verse gives example of them. The word for persecution, or to persecute, has a root meaning of putting someone to flight or to chase them away. To chase somebody away, to drive them away. And when it's used negatively, it implies the idea of doing it without that person's permission or desire. So chasing or driving somebody away when they do not want to be moved. In the Bible, when we see this used in that negative connotation, it certainly implies hostility. Not just, hey, you go over there, but I'm going to drive you away by force. I'm going to harm you in some way to get you to move from here to there. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, that chapter, he has sent the disciples out to the different villages and cities to preach the gospel, and he tells them, when they persecute you, they'll drive you out of the city. Very literally. With hostility, move you out of their place. So when someone is persecuted, they are harmed in some way. It may be physical harm. It may be emotional harm. It may be psychological. It may be verbal. It could even be spiritual. In some form or fashion, when someone has issued hostility against us in some way, it's persecution. Now, verse 11 in Matthew chapter 5 does not use the word if this happens. Jesus says when this happens. So this is not a maybe it'll happen in our life. It's when it happens in your life. It's a guarantee. It's a promise. It's a pledge. So here's a key point for all of us, especially the kids who are taking notes in their notebooks. This key point section, here it is. A faithful Christian will be persecuted. A faithful Christian will be persecuted. I say faithful, and I use that term, because Christians who don't Christians who act fleshly or in a worldly manner are not going to invite persecution. But those who faithfully live according to the truths in the scriptures will invite it. And we'll come back to that in just a few moments. A faithful Christian will be persecuted. Now, the scripture teaches us in many places outside of the Gospel of Matthew that this is true. There are illustrations of it in different saints, and there are direct truths uttered from various people about this reality. John chapter 15 is one such example. Jesus in the upper room, when he's speaking to his disciples and telling them about the time to come after he leaves, tells them this. If the world hates you, know that it was hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, watch this, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Pretty clear language, right? The world will persecute us, John says, because the world hates Jesus, and the world persecuted Jesus, and therefore, by extension, will persecute anybody who has anything to do with Jesus. J.C. Ryle summarizes these verses in this way in his commentary. He says, the world hates you because you are not like itself, but have a different faith and live a different life, and because I've drawn you out of it to be my disciples and apostles. The world always loves what is like itself and would love you if your standard of faith and life was like its own. He says the very hatred of the world, therefore, is a satisfactory evidence that you are my disciples. We'll come back to this a number of times this morning. But if you find the world hostile towards you, hateful towards you, remember what Jesus says, blessed are you. That demonstrates you're a faithful child of God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, Paul says, it has been granted to you. That word means graciously given. Not just here's something, but here's a gracious gift that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer. That's a gracious gift, to suffer for his sake. What's so gracious about persecution? It likens us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He also says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Expect it. Bank on it. Every disciple, as you look at their lives, was persecuted for Christ. And church tradition tells us each of them faced the worst form of persecution, martyrdom. To be part of the family of God is to be a participant of persecution. was Thomas Watson who wrote, "The way to heaven is by way of thorns and blood. Set it down as a maxim. If you will follow Christ, you must see the swords and the stave." The stave was the wooden post they would tie martyrs to be burned or tortured. More modern author David Platt tells us in his book on the nature of Christianity, he says, "To everyone wanting a safe, untroubled, comfortable life, free from danger, stay away from Jesus." He says the danger in our lives will always increase in proportion to the depth of our relationship with Christ. So just like I said with the key point, a faithful Christian is going to be persecuted. Platt goes on to say, "Maybe this is why we sit back and settle for a casual relationship with Christ and routine religion in the church. It is safe there, and the world likes us there." The world will always find a way to persecute us, whether it be a light form of persecution or a very heavy form of persecution. If you are faithfully living according to the law of God, there's going to be hostility. There's going to be friction. And the examples I mentioned in verse 11 of persecution, reveling, which is another word for mocking, is just an example of some of the ways the world will persecute you. I think probably one of the more common ways we see it in our country, mocking. Mocking those who are idiots that call themselves Christians, who by faith accept all these things in the Bible. And the next thing in verse 11 is in a big phrase that just really refers to slander. These are verbal forms of evil cast upon someone without their sometimes even knowledge, but with the point of trying to destroy or maim the reputation of not just that person, but a whole society of people who call themselves Christians. So let's go to the second question. Why should we expect to be persecuted? We've said this a number of times already. Expect it, bank on it, you know. Why? Well, in verse 10, we're told why, and we're told elsewhere as well. Jesus says you'll be persecuted for righteousness' sake. In other words, persecution, as we've already said, will come. Why should we expect it? Because as we are moving and maturing and growing and becoming more holy and righteous, we're going to invite persecution. To follow Christ is a costly decision. And this persecution can come in so many forms. I mean, not just the mocking that we just talked about or the slander. You may be persecuted. Maybe you're a contractor. Maybe you have lots of jobs you bid out, and maybe you get an opportunity to go build something, but you learn that this building is going to be used for ungodly practices. And so, for whatever form or fashion, they decide to cut you out of it, or you decide to walk away from the project. May come that way. Maybe at the workplace, you've got people you hang out with at lunch or around the water cooler, and one of their favorite practices is to tell very vulgar jokes. And you don't laugh and enjoy them, so slowly they socially ostracize you from the bunch. That's a light form of persecution. We've seen in our day and age many examples of this around the country with bakers who refuse to make cakes for two people of the same sex wanting to get married, and they are persecuted for it financially. So many forms of persecution. In the early church, persecution often came in the form of torture. It often came in the form of beatings. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And so in the early church, Christians were called a lot of things. Christians were labeled rebels because they didn't acknowledge Caesar as the emperor. So they called Christ Lord. So they were called rebels. Christians were sometimes referred to as cannibals in the early church, because when they took the Lord's Supper, they talked about how it represented the body and blood of Christ, and they were persecuted for it. There's a great misunderstanding in the early church about the love feast. The love feast, of course, was a meal that the church would have together on a regular basis, but the world thought it was some kind of, sexually immoral gathering. They were persecuted for it. Jesus doesn't say here that you're going to be persecuted because you have certain political views, although that does happen from time to time. He doesn't say because you're fanatical or objectionable. He says you'll be persecuted if or when you're like me. When you talk like I talk, when you think like I think, when you behave and obey my law. John Piper gives the following examples of this reality. He says, if you cherish chastity, your life will be an attack on people's love for free sex. He says, if you embrace temperance, your life will be a statement against the love of alcohol. He says, if you live simply and happily, you will show the folly of luxury. He says, if you're punctual and thorough in your dealings, you will lay open the inferiority of laziness and negligence. He says, if you are earnest, you will make the flippant look flippant because, or instead of, clever. And if you're spiritually minded, you will expose the worldly mindedness of those around you. There's all kinds of forms of persecution. Now you may ask, and I ask, you read these promises, you read these realities and truths about faithfulness inviting persecution, and you may ask the simple question, well, what about those seasons when I'm not persecuted? I mean, I'm not actively under the gun all the time. What about those moments? Is that an indication that I'm not saved? Is it an indication that I'm living in sin? Well, R.C. Sproul gives a couple answers to that question. He gives one possibility. He says that we enjoy relative safety from violent attacks against us may indicate a maturing of modern civilization with respect to religious toleration. Okay? Sometimes we're not persecuted because everybody has this idea that, you know, whatever you believe, go for it. You know, there's so many ways to happiness and heaven. Or it may indicate, Sproul says, that we have so compromised the gospel we no longer provoke the conflict that true faith engenders. So we've softened our approach to the world. We don't talk to the world in biblical terms. We try to, you know, just kind of, you know, rub and pat the back of the world, tell them it's going to be okay, and not tell them about the things, the hard truths. And so who's going to hurt somebody who just has something good to say all the time? Could be that. It could be, as we've already suggested here, that persecution comes in so many forms. In our country, for example, we are not going to be persecuted in the same way that Christians who live in Muslim countries are going to be, or closed communist countries are going to be. We're literally on a Sunday morning, getting to a place to gather for worship is a chore. Has to be done in secret. Has to be done underground. Has to be done with certain code names entering certain types of buildings. Because of the reality of persecution. We don't have that in our nation, so there are other forms of persecution. So I wouldn't assume that just because you're not actively being persecuted that you're not a Christian. But look over the pattern of your life, as we've talked about so many times before. Is this something you can see in your life at given times? Are you persecuted? Even lightly persecuted, do people show hostility towards you because of your attachment to Christ? Look at this next question. How should a Christian view their persecution? Verse 10, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." And I've got to tell you, the English does not quite communicate how Jesus is expressing this. In the Greeks, or in the Greek language, there is something called the perfect passive participle. Now, aren't you glad you came this morning to hear those three words? Perfect passive participle. Let me tell you what a perfect passive participle means. It means, or carries this idea, and I'll retranslate it with the idea of this verb. Blessed are those who allow themselves to be persecuted. That's a very different connotation. Blessed are those who allow themselves or accept the cost for which faithfulness brings. Jesus says, blessed are you if your approach to persecution is okay. It was part of the deal when I signed up. Jesus said, take up your cross. So, okay. Blessed are you for having the attitude of acceptance, Jesus says. He says, blessed are you. Verse 12, he says, rejoice, be happy. Verse 12, be glad, rejoice greatly, be delighted in the opportunity to show your faith by persecution. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's a figure you ought to spend some time reading about, if you haven't, he was a German pastor during World War II and was one of the many people in the country who tried to or participated in an assassination attempt on Hitler. Wrote many, many good things during that very difficult time, was martyred for trying to defend the world from Hitler and other forms of evil. He wrote this, discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, he says it's a joy. It's a token of his grace. That's what Jesus is saying here. Blessed are you if you allow the grace of persecution in your life. Now, we're not rejoicing because it hurts. Nobody likes pain. I'm not rejoicing because I want somebody to beat me, that I like being beaten. It's because of the reality of what it demonstrates. It verifies something. What does it verify? Faithfulness. It verifies righteousness. It verifies who I'm attached to. Again, remember that whole context of this, of Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes are all about verifying children of God, proving someone is in the faith. And here is a proof of it. So why would I not get somewhat excited or get excited and be joyful and be glad that, hey, here's a fruit. Be encouraged by it. In fact, in these verses, Jesus even says, be encouraged for persecution for, he says, your reward is great in heaven. What reward? It's probably not an earthly reward because he says it's in heaven. So this is a reward to come for those who are persecuted. The reward of being in the presence of God, the reward of seeing him as we learned not too long in the recent past, seeing him face to face. The reward, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. The reward of being glorified, of being in his presence without persecution. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. What an encouraging verse this ought to be for you. Paul reminds us persecution, while it's very intense on earth, is a temporary experience. He says this, for this light momentary affliction. That word light means weightless. Okay? Think of that idea. For this weightless affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight. And that word means very heavy. For this weightless affliction is preparing us for a very heavy weight of glory beyond all comparison. In other words, weightless suffering prepares us to receive a very heavy reward. That seems like a pretty good trade-off, if you ask me. And then in verse 12, here's another reason why persecution is a blessing. He says, they even persecuted the prophets. What does that mean? It means you're in good company. When you are persecuted, you are in a good club. That's a good club to be a part of because you're with the likes of people of Moses and David and Esther and Elijah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all the disciples, Amos, Zechariah, Daniel, Christ himself. That club of suffering is really a who's who of saints throughout all of history. And if you are persecuted, you're a part of that club. Jesus says they persecuted the prophets. So there's some good, encouraging words about persecution. Your reward's coming. You're likened in your persecution to so many others who've been persecuted. And you're blessed. You're happy. It's a verification of your salvation. A few minutes ago, we sang one of my favorite hymns, Jesus, I and my cross have taken. And there's many allusions to this. I wrote down just one of the refrains we sang. Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. That's the reward. So let's go to this fourth and final question. And it may sound like maybe an odd question to answer or ask. How can I avoid persecution? Bear with me, and I think you'll see why we're asking it the way we are. One thing you can do if you want to avoid persecution is live like the world. You want to avoid the harm and the hostility and the reveling and the mocking and the slander and the ostracizing, then just blend in. Live like the world. Adopt its pleasures as your pleasures. Laugh at its jokes. Embrace its ambiguities. Hear God mocked and blasphemed and just remain silent. One of the quickest ways to avoid persecution is to not look like Christ at all. Just look like the world. Blend in. It certainly could be argued that one of the greatest dangers we face, even in our country, is not necessarily persecution, but being lured away by the world. One of the benefits we didn't talk about this morning, or haven't yet, of persecution is that it definitely purifies the church. And I don't know where you stand on your eschatology and your idea of what happens in the last days with the rapture and the tribulation, and I'm not even sure I have a 100% idea of how it all happens. Just work with me with this hypothetical illustration. Let's assume for the sake of discussion this morning that the church goes through the tribulation. As horrific it would be to see the judgment around us, one of the great benefits of going through the tribulation would be the purification of the church. Because those who aren't really in it, those who aren't really committed, they're going to jump ship as soon as they can. Persecution does that. A.W. Pink reminds us that if my prevailing desires be for the things which are in the world, if I conform to its carnal manners, comply with its sinful demands, and would do anything rather than antagonize it, then obviously I'm an unregenerate person. He says, if my affections be set upon the world, which hounded his son to death, and which hates his people in proportion as they see his image in them, how can the love of Father dwell in me? Or 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So you want to avoid persecution, just be worldly. Live like the world. Love the world. Love the things in the world. Embrace the desires of the flesh, the desires of the life, the pride of life. Another way you can avoid persecution is by not sharing the gospel. You want a nice, comfortable life? Then do not open your lips at all about the gospel. There's something the world doesn't want to hear and needs to hear. It's that the world certainly must repent of sin, right? That's kind of how we, that is how we get to the gospel itself. The world needs to acknowledge that its true happiness cannot somehow be perfected and fulfilled here on earth in itself, and must believe and embrace a supreme creator and a supreme Lord which demands its obedience. The world doesn't want any part of any of that. So if you want to avoid persecution, then don't tell the world about it. Just stay quiet. Don't preach it. Be ambiguous. Tickle the ears of the world instead of telling it what it needs to hear. And then just casually and watch the world enter into eternity without a Savior. I think if we came up a list this morning and I asked you to give me a list of reasons why evangelism in general is a struggle for us, I'm sure there would be some people who would say this. I just don't want to be persecuted. I don't want to lose my friends. I don't want to ostracize family members. It's hard. I want you to listen to these words. This is from an atheist, a non-believer, and some of you may know this man. His name is Penn Jillette. He is the magician of the duo Penn and Teller. You've probably seen him on TV. Listen to what he says about this truth. This is so convicting. And this is an atheist. So he says, I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. He says, I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you, and you didn't believe it, and that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I would tackle you. And this is more important than that. It's right. He's right. If you want to avoid persecution, let the truck hit the person, he would say. And certainly one other way to avoid persecution is to compromise your faith. Blend in, practice evil. Convince the church of your religiosity, but inward be a hypocrite. If you live a compromising life, the world is not going to persecute you. In fact, it may ridicule you, may make fun of you, but certainly won't take you seriously at all. Probably one of the best examples of this in Scripture has to be Daniel. I'm so encouraged and just marvel at this man. A man who you probably know was about the age of some of our older kids here that are sitting with us in this auditorium. You know, well, I'll pick on Christian because he's right there. So somebody about Christian's age, Daniel, stolen, kidnapped from his home in Jerusalem, taken with many, many other people from his homeland to a pagan empire, Babylon, led by a very pagan, evil man at the time, King Nebuchadnezzar. So here's this 12, 13, 14-year-old man, or young man, And one of the very first things we read about him, I mean, we're talking not 8 verses into this book about this story, we're told that Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. This teenage boy said, I am not going to let anything defile or pollute me as a young man of faith. And so this evil system was all around him. And so they did all kinds of things to these guys, right? They gave him new names. Remember that? They gave different names to these different individuals to give them names that that glorified different Babylonian gods. They sat him down at the king's table and said, you need to eat all this food that's been committed to idols. They did all these things to try to tempt them away from God. And throughout the life of Daniel, there are other things that happened, right? They built a statue and tried to force everybody to worship it. Throughout all of it, Daniel kept the faith. He never compromised. He lived according to that very, one of those first early descriptions we have of him. He never defiled himself. He never denied God. God honored him for it. He never recanted the truth. If you want to be a person who doesn't have a persecution as an experience in your life, then don't be like Daniel. Give in. Blend in. Recant those things that are true. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23 says this. I love this verse. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. You want to avoid persecution, sell the truth. Make it ambiguous in your life. Make it ambiguous when you dialogue with people about what is absolute or is there absolute truth. In short, to be persecuted is to be blessed. It is to be blessed. It is to be in the place of earning a reward. To be persecuted is to be likened to Christ and so many others. To be persecuted is good for your soul. It's purifying. It's soul strengthening. James chapter 1, verse 2-3, which is a set of verses that talk about suffering more, and persecution, of course, is an example or type of suffering. James tells us there, when suffering comes, what happens? Is it just kind of a waste of time? Is it just God up there kind of flicking us around and just enjoying us being in pain? No, it has a refining effect. It produces character, it produces patience, it moves us closer to Christ. That's persecution as well. So blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are likened to me and likened to so many others. J.C. Ryle reminds us, and we'll close with this quote. He says, affliction is one of God's medicines. He says, by it he often teaches lessons which would be learned in no other way. By it, he often draws souls away from sin in the world, which would otherwise have cherished everlastingly. He says, health is a great blessing, but sanctified disease is a greater. Prosperity and worldly comfort are what all naturally desire, but losses and crosses are far better for us if they lead us to Christ. Let us beware of murmuring in the time of trouble. Let us settle it firmly in our minds that there is a meaning, a needs be, and a message from God in every sorrow that falls upon us. He says, there are no lessons so useful as those learned in the school of affliction. There's no commentary that opens the Bible so much as sickness and sorrow. He says, the resurrection morning will prove, and many of the losses of God's people were in reality eternal gains. Thousands at the last day will testify with David, it is good for me that I've been afflicted. I hope that the Lord stirs up in you the connection between persecution and its goodness, its refining effect for us. Father, we do want to be close to the heart of our Lord and Savior on this subject. We admit in our flesh, we don't want to. We don't want to be hurt or harmed or have people hate us or want to be hostile towards us. We want to blend in. We want to have relationships that are calm and without turmoil or friction. And Lord, even as we talked about last week, full of peace. But Lord, we know that the message of the gospel, while it does bring hope, it does bring redemption, we do know that it does confront each and every person with who they are without you. And Lord, that is a hard message. That is something that the world doesn't want to hear but needs to hear. And so I just want to pray for us, for myself, that you would help us, Lord, to not be the type of people who give in to the world, who don't preach the gospel, who just blend in, who, Lord, look more to just kind of silently exist. And Lord, I just want to pray that we would be faithful. We would be like you. We would go to the sinner. We would go to the lost. We would go to those who need hope, and we'd preach and share and proclaim, and we would engage with those who are teaching falsely. And as we read in other places in Scripture, silence them. Lord, these are important days for us, not just as a church, but as a people, as citizens, not of this world, but of heaven, because we have precious days, which are urgent days, where we have the opportunity to help bring people into this kingdom, this eternity that we've sung about earlier. Help us to see the urgency of the matter. Help us to not be afraid of the hostility that will come, but see, more importantly, the reward for those who embrace you as really a motivation to more faithfully serve. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you for these Beatitudes that give us just an opportunity to examine our own hearts. And we want to thank you that you so clearly express to us how we can be more like you, how we can pray for each other, and Lord, how we can learn to love and to live more faithfully towards you and towards others. And we give you the glory for that in Christ's name. Amen.